Study. We are in James chapter 5. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish the book tonight. I like James. He's straight down to earth. He's probably one of those guys that, you know, you didn't really wonder where you stood with old James. When James talked to you, you pretty much let it all hang out. It's interesting to note the contrast in this book, especially as we start chapter 5. I had mentioned earlier how he was rather blunt, and that he would come right out and say stuff when it needed to be said. And he started the book in James chapter 1, verse 1, saying, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. And he starts out by saying, you know, it's to the 12 tribes, all the different the Jewish believers scattered abroad. It certainly has application to us. And he says, you know, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Look how he starts chapter 5. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure of the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. It's like, you know, I mean, he's writing to the church here. But either, A, he's writing to those who are hanging out among the church, the rich that want to be around the church but aren't part of the church and they're not brethren, or B, this is kind of a commentary, and I maybe lean a little more towards that. This is kind of a commentary on what was going on in the day, because he's going to continue on in verse 7 and say, be patient therefore, brethren. And the idea is, because this stuff is going on, we should be patient. But he just kind of goes off on what you see in the world today. And he talks about, you know, rich men, people who are trusting in riches. And again, the Bible never says anything is wrong with people who have riches. It is a blessing if the Lord entrusts you with that. It can be a curse to a lot of people if it keeps you away from the Lord. Certainly, there are a lot of warnings given to riches, and the love of riches is what is spoken against over and over, people who place their trust in it. And that's who he's talking about here. The misery is coming upon them because their riches that they've been trusting in have been corrupted, and their garments that they've spent so much time collecting are moth-eaten, and your gold and your silver is cankered. And look, we know that gold and silver don't rust, and it says the rust of them shall be a witness against you. But the truth is, the things that are shiny, the things that are important to many people in this world, are passing away. You know, gold, everybody wants gold, and yet gold is, when you start talking about heaven, gold is a paving stone there. It's a common thing. It has no value. And yet we have a society that is fascinated with riches, that is intent on riches, because they think if you have money, if you have a lot of stuff, you will be happy. You know, I mean, there's that saying that I would like the opportunity to prove that money can't make me happy. You know, I wish I had that opportunity to just prove that. But the truth is, if you look at the very wealthy in our society, by and large, they're some of the most miserable people around. I remember going into to Walmart, and I don't watch a whole lot of movies anymore. It's too bad. I like movies, but unfortunately most of them are junk here and there. But you know, Walmart, I still have to go to Walmart, and they advertise movies. They always have those billboards that are right next to the door where you come in and come out. And there was one for a movie, and I didn't watch it. I have no idea what it's about. Maybe you guys know it. Maybe it's very wholesome and uplifting. I have no idea. All I can picture is a big poster with a guy's back on it, and tattooed on his back was "Get Rich or Die Trying." And I'm thinking, that's lovely. You know, get rich or die trying. You know, because the sad thing is, even if you succeed, you die trying, or you die. I mean, you die either way, whether you're rich or not. And yet our society is so focused on attaining, heaping treasure together for the last days, saving up. You know, more concerned about the here and now than the there and then. And the people that he's rebuking here, he says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, In other words, the ones who actually were doing the harvest for you, your employees that you've paid to help you get your riches, you've kept back by fraud. And, you know, ripping off the employees. And certainly we see that. That's a common thing today. People will usually do what they're allowed to get away with. And he said, yet the cries of them which have reaped and who've been ripped off have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Because the Lord, you know, the Lord hears, the Lord sees. And sometimes we get in that position where we cry out to God and we're like, how can you let this go on? There is so much injustice in the world. You know, you see what goes on in some of the other nations, and you see what happens in China to various people, or even, you know, what's going on in the Middle East in various places, or all over the world. There's persecution, and there's starving in Africa, and there's AIDS, and there's all this injustice, and, you know, that whole thing they went through with the oil for food scandal, where supposedly Iraq's trading oil with the UN to get food supplies, and instead of giving that food to the people, the government is ripping them off and keeping that for themselves, and how much injustice there is. And some people, that can really be a turnoff from God. They think, God, how could you allow this to happen? You know, are you even out there? You don't care. But God does care, and he does hear, and he's patient, and he is giving people opportunity to turn, but it will not go on forever. You know, and here's James rebuking them, saying, you've lived in pleasure on the earth. You've been wanton, which means you've literally lived in pleasure. You've been all about pleasure. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've pigged out. And you have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. And man, how much injustice do we see? You know, it seems like every week there's a new story coming out on the news where, you know, somebody was falsely sent to prison, or somebody who is truly worthy of punishment gets off on a technicality. You know, we live in a country where if you have enough money, you pretty much can get away with most anything you want. There have been a lot of high-profile cases of things that, you know, you look at the O.J. Simpson or Michael Jackson or any of these other cases, and we all know if we were taken to prison for what they did, you know, what Patches Kennedy just, you know, gets drunk and runs into some police barriers and does a bunch of other things in his car, and yet somehow magically he gets a couple hours of community service where you and I would be in jail for a month. I mean, that's just the way it is, but depending on who you are. And yet God sees all that, and he knows. And James's charge to them starts in verse 7, where he says, well, because it's like that, because this world is passing away and there is so much injustice, he said, we need to be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You know, he says, be patient therefore, brethren, almost as if the first part wasn't addressed to brethren, but it was addressed to those either who weren't in the church or those who are not brethren that were hanging out there because they like to be seen in the church. Because, you know, the scripture is pretty clear that we need to be patient, that things come and go in seasons. Psalm 73. Turn over to Psalm 73. Let's read through that, or at least part of it, the first 21 or so verses. This was written by a guy named Asaph. And this is where he was at. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt, and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters are of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And here's this guy Asaph saying, you know what? I look at what's going around, and there is so much injustice, and yet the wicked people prosper and they do great, And the people who actually love the Lord and who have cleansed their hearts, they end up being sick. They end up being poor, broke, busted, and disgusted and all that. And the world's just not fair. And I almost slipped. I got so close it made me stumble. I just about fell because I was so distraught when I saw that. You know, and we live in a nation where, it's funny, our level of poverty is completely different than the rest of the world's. But even the poorest among us, I mean, how many people do you know truly that can't afford to have a TV? I know people who choose not to have a TV, and I commend them for that. But there are a lot of people who, pretty much anybody has a TV. Doesn't matter whether you're on welfare, doesn't matter where you are socially, you can at least have one TV and you can get the free stations. And the problem is, the guy who makes, you know, $100,000 a year and sees the Lexus ads watching football, he looks at the same ads as the guy who makes, you know, $5 an hour or $7 an hour doing manual labor, or who has no job at all and is disabled. And they see the same advertisements, and they see the same vacation getaways, and they see the same clothes, and they walk through the supermarket checkout, and they see the same tabloids advertising, you know, the rich and the famous, and it just breeds this discontent. And for believers, this guy Asaph, he's like, I almost lost it. I saw all that. I saw how they were doing well, and I am looking at what's going on with the believers, and I just don't understand. I cleansed my heart in vain. It was, you know, this is a waste of time. Why don't we even serve you, God? And then he said in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You know, when I'm looking at the here and now, and I'm looking at the way that the wicked prosper, it just doesn't seem right. But when I go into the sanctuary of God, and I start looking at what it's going to be like, not what it is now, but the judgment that's coming, he said, surely you did set them in slippery places. You casted them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. And he says, you know, when I understood really what a curse they have with riches, when I understand how slippery their slope is on because they are just a moment away from judgment and they're still trusting in the things of this world, he says, my heart was grieved. I actually was compassionate on them. It makes me want to pray for them. I was pricked in my reins. It reins is like your kidney, and it's like I could feel it in my guts. I felt so bad for them. And I don't know if you've ever been to that place where you really start looking around, because you can get, maybe it's not you, maybe it's just me, but I can get kind of frustrated with the way things go in the world. And then when you suddenly take a look back and you realize, you know, the Lord's coming any moment, and these people that are lost, you know, are dangling by a thread over hell and don't even know it, it makes you hurt for people who are lost and don't know the Lord and they're still consumed with the things of this world. And that's why James, back in James chapter 5, is saying, look, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. You know, the farmer, the husbandman, the guy who's working the farm, he's not all about the here and now. I mean, we live in an instant gratification society. If I am hungry, I go to my fridge and I eat. Or if I want something hot, then I go beep, 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 ding, and then I have a hot meal just like that. The, you know, the days of spending hours trying to, you know, boil stuff and bring, it's just not there anymore. I can just drive through McDonald's and have my nutritious meal right there in my hand, as quick as that. And yet, you know, he says, now things work in seasons. It's not instant gratification. The farmer knows that. You know, you plant your seed, and then you wait. And you see seasons come and go, and the rains come, the former and latter rains, he says. But it is coming. He says, be ye also patient. I don't like that. I don't know about you, but I don't care for that much. But, you know, it's a lesson that I'm learning. But he says, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And establish your heart, ground it, you know, ground it in the word, because it is drawing nigh. Literally, it means it's at hand and it's imminent, it's at the door. Peter says in his book, 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye so, therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You know, and as you go through the scripture, you will see that the imminent return of Christ is all through it. Paul was expecting him to come back any day. Peter was. James is expecting him to return any day. And, you know, you can look at that on one hand and say, well, it's been 2,000 years. How soon was he coming back? But on the other hand, we're 2,000 years closer than anybody else has ever been. And I look around at society and think it just can't get much worse than it already is. How much longer can it be? You know, God's clock is not necessarily time, it's morality. And as we continue to slide, you know, I was reading the other day about New Orleans, freshly recovered from their hurricane last year, gearing up for their next wave of Southern decadence where they have their huge gay pride parade again. And, you know, ha ha, God, we're back. You can't get rid of us that easy. And it's like, yep, it's a matter of time. It's a matter of time. You know, it's interesting, really, when you look at how many things that James says that are echoing things that his half-brother Jesus said. You know, we are to expect him to return at any moment. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the evil servant who says, "My Lord delays his coming," and he gets drunk and starts to beat his fellow servants. You know, he gets intoxicated with the things of the world, and he thinks, he's not coming back anytime soon, and he's mistreating his brethren, and he's getting caught up in the things of the world. James says, "Now, be patient, establish your hearts, ground it, because he's coming soon." And because of that, verse 9, we're told to grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Grudge not. It literally, the word is to murmur or to groan, to complain. And again, he's talking to brethren. Don't be murmuring and complaining against each other. I know you find that hard to believe, but actually in some churches that really happens. You probably never experienced it yourself where people are complaining and fighting, but, you know. No, it actually, unfortunately, happens way too much. And it's sad because Jesus, you know, what did he say in John 13? That is, by this one thing will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. The idea that we are to be characterized by love. And yet, you know, so many churches are inner struggles, inner wars. And really, when you think about it, you know, I mean, we're a small church and we're a small town. And yet, what's the population of Lincoln? Like 5,000? Somewhere in that range? I don't know. How many people are we really affecting? How many? You know, I live about a mile from here. I don't think I drive by anybody's house between here and there when there are houses actually all the way between here and there that comes to our church. In fact, I don't know that any of them go to any church. And you think about all the surrounding towns. How many people do you know personally that you either went to school with or you live near or you work with in this area that don't know the Lord? And they have no desire, no concern about it at all. And when you consider that, you know, by and large, we're a small group trying to affect a fairly large number, should we really be caught up in fighting each other instead of trying to win the loss? I mean, does he think he is? Can you believe that he said that to me? Who gives him the right? I mean, really, let's be honest. Is that really what we're supposed to be? I don't think so. And James says, no. Look, don't be grudging. Don't be murmuring and complaining and groaning against each other, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. And certainly, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, the same measure that you dish it out, it's going to come back to you, only more so, pressed down, shaken together. And if we are all about discerning, I discern that she's bitter, and she, blah, 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 you know, that comes back. It comes back around. And, you know, he says instead, verse 10, he says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You know, instead of complaining about the way you're treated by your brethren, you know what? Look at the prophets. They've spoken the name of the Lord, and they're an example of suffering and affliction. I wish he hadn't brought that up, personally. I don't know about you. I'm not, you know, look at this. Some of the things it says about the prophets. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, he said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are you when men shall revile you, talk trash about you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. I haven't really obtained that verse. I don't know about you. I'm still kind of in that, oh, really? Oh, you think I'm that? Well, let me tell you who you are. And oh, really? You know, and yet, no, Jesus says, hey, you should rejoice. That's a difficult thing. talking about the prophets in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36. We just went through Hebrews, and it says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings," beatings, yes, whippings. "Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, and not the self-inflicted kind, but with actual rocks. They were sawn asunder," sawn in two, "were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." You know, he's saying, look, you guys, why are you fighting and complaining? You know, how about you take it instead like the prophets did? They earned a good report. He says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." And there is something about that. You know, nobody wants to go through trials, but everybody appreciates it. Somebody else who does make it through trials. I look forward to watching the Olympics when they're on. I don't watch a lot of TV, but I like the Olympics. This is an Olympic year, right? I don't know how long we have now. They've got it every couple years. I go to the Olympics, when I watch the Olympics, to watch the Olympics. I mean, really, you know, I want to see some combat sports. I want to see some good, I want to see running. I want to see skiing. You know, I watch the Olympics for Olympics. My wife watches the Olympics too. She doesn't care about competition. She's like the most non-competitive woman you'd ever meet. What my wife likes is the special interest story. Because, you know, for me, you could just show me events all day. I mean, there are people competing for like weeks in the Olympics, and it's just event after event, and they could just show me nonstop events, but they don't. They'll show me 5 minutes of skating and 45 minutes about the poor Russian girl who grew up eating garbage and mother forgot her and gave everything to train night and day, or the, you know, the guy who's went through all of these trials, and they know that people like my wife like the special interest story, because they look at that and they say, look at the hardship that they endured and now they've achieved, and everybody, oh, that's great. You know, there's the story of the guy who was hiking, and I forget which canyon he was in, and he fell, and he had that huge rock land on his arm, and he was pinned there for however many days, and finally got to the point after 7 or 8 days where he realized, I mean, he had almost nothing for food and water, and it was a huge boulder on his hand, and he got to the place where he realized, I'm going to die here, you know, and he had this pen knife, and he was like, chunk, chunk, chipping away at the rock, I mean, just helplessly, and he'd been trying, you know, everything to get out, and he couldn't come up with anything. And finally, after days, he's chunk, chunk, and the knife slips, and it hits his arm, and it goes, and he realized, one, it didn't hurt that bad, because it had been pinned and the circulation was cut off, but two, it was basically rotted, and so he said, well, I got a pen knife. So he starts going at it with his arm. He made a little tourniquet out of this tube he had for his water bottle, and he cut, but it was just a cheap knife. It wasn't even a good one, you know, so he got to the bone, and he couldn't cut through the bone, and then... But he realized it was half rotted, and he realized if he put all his weight on it the right way, he could snap one of the bones, and then he got the other way, you know, and he snaps the other bone, then he finishes cutting off the rest of his arm, and then he's got to hike out of this canyon. He's in another state. He didn't tell anybody where he was going. Nobody's looking for him. And so he's got to rappel down like a 45 or a 90-foot wall or something with one arm after cutting it off with a knife. You read the story, and you think, man, that's something. I mean, that guy, you know, and there's a great parable in that. I mean, looking at that rock being like sin, and you know, you can say even a rat when it's caught in a trap can weigh it out and say, you know, I can either live without an arm or I can die with an arm, and a rat will say it's time to go. And this guy was able to cut away the thing that was holding him down. You know, some people with sin, they can't. But anyways, I mean, you look at that and you say, hey, he endured. That is so, you know, we can look at somebody who endures and say that's a blessed thing. It's just when you're the one who's enduring, it's not so blessed. You know, he says, he brings up Job, which I don't know of anybody who, when they're going through a trial, likes to hear Job's name dropped at all. It's one of those books where it's great to read when you're going through great times. When you're going through a trial, Job is no fun. I know when I was growing up, when I got... Was I out of high school? I think so. My grandmother, anyways, got old, and she had Alzheimer's. She had something going on, and she moved in with us, and it was very frustrating for her. And she had spent a lot of time in her life reading the Bible. And it got to the point where she couldn't read anymore, but she would still wake up every day and just kind of move her fingers along the page. And I know one day my mother, but she got angry. I mean, it was maddening to her that she was losing it. And as it was going, she knew she was losing it. And one day my mother comes out, and she's there with her Bible. And the book of Job was missing. She'd ripped it out of her Bible. She had a moment of clarity and was like, ah, I can't believe that. She reads it. I don't want to hear that. You know, and sometimes we're like that too. We come to that part of the scripture that talks about suffering and it's like, I don't want to go through that. You know, just throw that part away. Nobody likes to be quoted Job. You know, but you also remember at the end of the story of Job, I mean, here's a guy who lost everything. He lost his family, he lost his riches, he lost everything. And he was, God commends him as being the most upright man around. And he spends all this time complaining and saying, if I only had a chance to ask God why, I don't understand why. I mean, I know I'm doing what's right. And his friends are telling him, no, you're not, you're a sinner. His wife is the only one left who was there saying, why don't you just curse God and die? And he's just like, no, I just want to plead my case to God. And yet, when God shows up on the scene, God starts asking him questions. Well, really, you want to know? You really want to know about this thing, huh? Well, what about this? Do you know about this? Do you know about that? Well, what about, you know, the stars? How did they get set in the sky? Well, what about Leviathan? What about the dragon? What about, you know, and he, you know, how do the goats have their kids in the wild? And all of these things, and he lists it all out. And by the end of it, God realizes, you know, I don't know anything. I mean, it's not just this I don't know. I know nothing. What right do I have to ask you anything? I don't know what's going on. I repent. And then at the end, Job actually got back more than he had. New family. I think he still kept Mrs. Job. I'm not sure about that. But probably she stopped telling him to curse Job. I don't know. Curse God and die. But whatever the case, you know, for us it's to be looking at the end. Because again, as he says, what sometimes we forget is that the Lord is very pitiful and of a tender mercy. And he really is, you know. He's involved in our lives. He's very personally aware of the suffering and the trials we go on. And that's why he says, hey, blessed are you when this stuff happens. Because in the end, you will be rewarded, certainly. There's nothing that happens the Lord doesn't see. Sometimes it's a bummer right now, but here's James encouraging them in that. And then he says, but above all things, my brethren. I think, ooh, above even all? Okay, what's the most important thing? He says, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be yea, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Above everything else, it's like, just let it be yes or no with you. Don't make great oaths. Don't drag God into your promises. And, you know, I look at this. James has a whole section we read earlier about taming the tongue. And then he comes back here and he says, above everything else, just say yes or no. Don't make all of these great oaths about, I swear to God this, I swear to God that. Because, again, you're dealing with a guy who grew up his whole life not realizing that his older brother was God. And when he finally found out, the Lord showing himself specifically to James, and you wonder what things he had said that he was taken back at this point. But certainly, and you can't trust anybody who's always swearing to God. You ever have anybody like that? Oh, I swear to God I'll pay you back. Give me $10, I swear to God. The only reason they have to say to you, I swear to God, is because you loaned them $10 once before when they said, I'll pay you back, and they didn't. So now they have to actually bring an oath into it. Well, I know, but this time, because I'm using God, I'll really keep it. If you really feared God, you'd paid me back last time. You know, it's got no difference with the oath, but... So no, don't drag God into your promises. Just let simply, yes, no, tell the truth, that's it. And then he goes here in verse 13, he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any married? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you afflicted? That's not physically sick. That is emotionally. And look, he's going to talk about prayer. He's already mentioned prayer a couple times. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. You know, if any of you guys have mentally you're deficient, you lack wisdom, your mind, God can help you with that. Ask him. And then he said in James chapter 4, verse 2, he's, you know, talking about them infighting, and he said, you lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have, and you cannot not obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not, or you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And he's saying, you know, there's the matter of your mind, there's a matter of your will. And you know, you should be asking God to align your will with God. Prayer is not all about gimme, gimme, gimme. It's all about, God, what do you have for me? What is your will for my life? And so he talks about praying for wisdom. He talks about praying and aligning your will with God. Now he's talking about mental affliction. Is anybody emotionally afflicted? You know, any of you guys emotionally afflicted right now? Come on, you bunch of liars. I mean, let's be honest. We live in a world that we're not intended to be in. We're just passing through. And sometimes it gets really a bummer. It's really a bummer. The stuff that you have to struggle with. Especially when you come in and you sit in church and you read about Christ and you see how you're supposed to be and then you see how you are, and you realize, I got so far to go, and then you're like, oh, it just makes me tired. And then there's fighting in the church, and then there's trials and tribulations, and then the rich people are getting away with everything, and it's just like, oh, I am so just bummed out by life. Well, if that's you, if you're afflicted, let him pray. Notice who's supposed to pray. He doesn't say, is any among you afflicted? Go find a half dozen brothers and sisters to tell all your problems to. He says, if you were afflicted, why don't you pray? He doesn't say, would you pray for me? If any of you is afflicted, go find somebody to pray for you because you're afflicted. He's saying, if you are having mental or emotional struggles, pray. Pray. Pour your heart out to God, the one who can actually help you. Because we know it changes things. We don't know how all the time. But when you're going through great emotional distress, even if it doesn't necessarily take all your problems away, when you pour your heart out to God and you know that there is a God, like it's said up there, who's very pitiful and of tender mercy, and he hears your prayers, and he knows what you're going through, that's what we're to do, is to pour out our hearts to the Lord. Let him pray. He said, and conversely, are any of you happy? Let him sing songs. And there is a psalm for every moment. I don't know if you've ever been through the Psalms, but there are some really good songs. You know, there's the Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There's all the Lord of all creation of water, you know, that we sing some of those Psalms. There's some Psalms when you're just really having a messed up day, you know. We just read that Psalm 73 where he just couldn't believe the injustice in the world. There's David, when his enemies are coming after him, and is it Psalm 53 or 58, where he's saying, like, oh, Lord, break their teeth. get them, God. Get my enemies. You know, there's a psalm for every occasion. There's psalms that say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yeah, it's messianic, and it was talking about Christ. But David wrote it, which means he was going through a time where he felt like God was not hearing his prayers. And, you know, whether you are afflicted, whether you're happy, sing a psalm. It's good to sing. It's good to pour your heart out to the Lord. He says then, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. He says, is any sick among you? Well, if you're a good Christian scientist, you'll say, no, I'm not sick. No, I'm not sick. I'm not, you know, I'm not spreading blood from a gaping chest wound. No, it's not there, because they believe that you just... Apparently one of the radio stations has like a Christian scientist thing on early in the morning, the talk station does. I never actually heard it before. And it was like this testimony of this woman who had shingles. And she's saying, you know, and I had these shingles. And then I realized it was all in my mind. And if I just stopped thinking that I had them, they'd go away. And so I just started, no, I am healed. I am healed. I am healed. And eventually they went away. And the same can work for you. And it's like, that's stupid. Because I can say, I'm rich and famous. You know, I can go to the mirror every day and say, boys, aren't you handsome? And it just doesn't happen for me. I mean, those things, the idea that it's all in your mind, no, it doesn't say that at all. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, the word sick there actually, and you use that in conjunction where it says pray over him, it means laid out, you know, flat, so weak that you don't, your strength has departed from you. And if anybody is in that state, it says, let him call for the elders of the church. It doesn't say that the elders of the church should be going door to door asking if there's anybody sick, bringing their Wesson oil with them. It says if you are sick, it's incumbent upon you to find the elders of your church and have them pray for you. If I am sick, it's incumbent upon me to do that. It doesn't say if there's any sick among you, let him find a Benny Hinn, you know, crusade, and then go there so that the guy at that place can pray for you so you'll be healed, because I only use guys like that. He doesn't say that at all. He says, if there's anybody sick, call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing him in oil, you know, you look through the scriptures, and different groups were anointed with oil. The prophets were, the priests were, the kings were, when they were chosen by God. And the oil is a type in a lot of ways of the Holy Spirit being, you know, they pour the oil over them. It's indicating that because God was putting them in this position, that his Holy Spirit would guide them and empower them. Oil is also used as medicinal stuff. You know, you go through the parable of the Good Samaritan, and when the Good Samaritan took the guy, the Israelite who was beat up, and brought him to the inn, it said he poured oil and wine into his wounds. Oil as kind of a balm, and the wine as a, you know, the alcohol as a cleansing agent or whatever. And there's some medicinal sides to it too. And personally, I think it both applies. I don't think there's anything magical about pouring oil out. I mean, there is one place when Jesus sent out his disciples in Mark chapter 6, where it says they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. I don't think there's any place in Acts that talks about it, anointing with oil, and then it's here. We usually do, because the Bible says if any are sick among you, let them anoint with oil, but there's nothing special about that, and if people don't want to be touched with oil, that's okay. You know, I have some nice little scented stuff I keep in my keychain, but it's really a symbol. It's nothing magical about what's in the little vial. But it's a sign of the Lord's Holy Spirit, because again, he says, you know, the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise them up. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to do it. It's nothing that we say. You know, certainly we pray and we ask the Lord to heal. It says that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And sometimes that happens on the spot. Sometimes it happens over time. Sometimes it happens when they die and they're made whole in heaven. I wish it was every single time. I remember when down in Bangor, there used to be a guy who was overseeing the, it used to be called U-Turn for Christ, now it's their Seven Oaks program, was here. Chuck Perry was here, and he had throat cancer, I think it was, and he had something going on, and they'd done an operation on him, and they took a big hunk out of the side of his neck, and it was still in there, and I think he had a tumor growing around his carotid artery or something like that, and he was going through chemotherapy, and, you know, he might have been staying with Ken at that time, and, you know, Ken was talking about driving with him on the road and having to stop every few miles so he could barf out the door and keep going. And he was going in for more surgery, and they were going to be doing it. And so he was all ready to go, and they took him in, and he, you know, the elders prayed for him. They've been praying for him all along, and they prayed for him, and he gets to the hospital, and then Ken gets his call, and he's like, "You want to come get me?" "What do you mean?" "Well, they're not going to operate." "Why not?" "I'm healed." Ken's like, "Really?" You know, a big man of faith that he was. "Really? Okay." You know, and the Lord healed him. They got ready to do it, and they're like, "There was nothing there. We took a picture yesterday. There's your tumor. We took a picture today. It's not there. I'm not going to cut you now." So, you know, and sometimes the Lord heals. And it wasn't because of overwhelming faith necessarily on his part. And certainly, it's, you know, sometimes you see it. When you look through the Gospels, Jesus heals, and he'll say, "Your faith has made you whole," sometimes because somebody trusted God and they stepped out. Other times, like the guy that was lowered down through the roof, Jesus saw their faith, it says, the friends that brought him to Jesus, and he said, you know, "Their faith has made you whole." And then there's other indications where you have people like Lazarus. He was dead. He had no faith. It really wasn't Lazarus' faith that made him whole. It was Christ that made him whole. So, you know, the Lord heals. I mean, you look at, was it Peter and John going into the temple in Acts, in early part of Acts, and there's the lame guy there begging. He'd been there for years, since he was a child, we're told. Jesus probably walked by him 100 times, never healed him. These guys had walked by him 100 times, and then one day they look at him, and he asks for alms, and for whatever reason, they have the faith to say, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have we give to you, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk," and he's healed at that particular moment. We have Jesus going to the Pool of Bethesda, you remember, and which was full of people who were sick, and they were waiting because the thing was, I guess, supposedly an angel would flutter across the water of this pool, and the first one in after they saw the water stir would get healed. And this guy was bummed because he'd been there for years, and he was blind, and he could never get in there, and nobody would help him. Jesus walked through all of those sick people and found that one guy and healed him, and then walked back out again. I don't know why. Now, that guy ends up being a testimony, and he's in the temple, and people are asking him, "Who did this?" And he says, "It was Jesus. You know, what can I tell you? I was blind, now I can see." I mean, the Lord does heal in different ways for different people at different times. And our job is to pray for them and let the Lord heal how he will. And notice he says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. It doesn't say the reason why he's sick is because he's committed sins. You can't look at somebody, yeah, you know, sometimes that's true, you know, somebody who's been drinking for 40 years or been smoking for 40 years, oh, you've got cirrhosis, you got lung cancer, surprise, surprise, you know, but you can't always make that. There was the guy that was blind, and the disciples said, you know, "Jesus, why is he blind? Was it because he was a sinner or his parents?" And Jesus said, neither. So that the power of God could be, you know, manifest at this time. And so we don't know. Our job is to pray and to ask the Lord to have mercy. And sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't. You know, and within the church, there are those weird extremes. There are some people who say, well, you should never be sick. God wants everybody to be physically healed all the time. And you're just not trusting. You just don't have enough faith. You need to be healed. God, you know, it's not God's will for anybody who's a believer to be sick. You're a king's kid. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. And you don't have to look. I'll just read it. But this is Paul ending one of his letters. And he said, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. I mean, if Paul, you'd think if anybody had faith, Paul would. And he said, you know what? I left Trophimus behind because he was sick. So I left him there. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, and he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. He doesn't say, you should have faith to be healed, Timothy. What do you mean you're sick? He says, no, you've been drinking bad water. Take a little bit of wine, mix it in there. The alcohol will kill the bugs, and it'll help your stomach. You know, use. Doesn't say, get drunk. He says, use it medicinally. And, you know, there are times when we are sick. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It was a physical ailment, but yet he prayed three times to have it removed, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. It's to keep you humble. You know, and then there's the other side, the other extreme, where those people will say, well, you know, we need to trust the Lord, and a person who's a Christian should never go to a doctor, should never ask, you know, never have your kids operated on, you should never take a transfusion, you know, you just need to trust God to heal your kids. What did Jesus say? Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You know, it's okay to go to a doctor. If sometimes the Lord uses doctors. Sometimes God wants you to go witness to a doctor. I don't know how many times we've been in the hospital for different things, and people say, man, the way you handle the stuff you're going through, it's really amazing. Why are you able to do that? Well, I don't know. You know, no, it's the Lord. And sometimes God will use you in the life of a doctor. And doctors, they're a blessing. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confess your faults. You know, the word faults is lapses. And there are reasons why you should do that. Now, it doesn't mean that you need to stand up in front and we need to go through the list and say, yeah, it's been 7 days since the last time I stood in front of you, and since then I've lusted and I've overeaten and I've done stolen. You know, yeah, it's not that. But he's talking about getting real, getting honest with one another. Because when you do that, if I go to my wife and I say, you know, I'm really struggling with this, first of all, I say, you know what? I'm just really struggling this week. Could you pray for me? I'd like, you know, you don't pray for people who are doing good. You ever notice that? I mean, I usually think about the people that are sick. I read the thing about Nicole Worcester, who's in the hospital, just had another emergency surgery this morning. Or I read it this morning. She had it a few days ago. And now, because I got that note saying she's sick again in the hospital, I'll be praying for her because I can remember. But if nobody told me, she's not on my mind all the time, you know, or you guys aren't. And so when you actually let somebody know you're dealing with stuff, they can pray for you and be faithful to do that. Also, you know, it keeps you humble when you go to people and say, would you pray for me, man, because I'm just really struggling in this area. It keeps you accountable. I know in times past with me, certain things I struggle with, you know, going to my wife and saying, you know what, I'm struggling in this area. Would you pray for me? And would you ask me the hard questions so that I don't get away with doing something that I shouldn't do? And knowing that accountability by humbling myself, and or do that with a brother, you know, it's necessary. And certainly, confessing your faults to one another brings glory to God when you know, people see what losers you are. When God would use people like us, they say, you know what, man, I'm just really struggling in this area, and yet, you know, other people see God using you anyways. Actually, the reason why probably he can use you is because you're a loser or I'm a loser. You know, that brings glory to him. And him using the foolish things of the world by us being honest as our shortcomings with each other and asking for prayer. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer, the active with power prayer. It's really what that means. That effectual fervent is one word, and it means active with power. Of a righteous man availeth much. He says, and then he gives an example. He says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That's a great verse for me. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to look at people in the Bible as being like spiritual giants, like, oh yeah, Elijah or David or whatever. I mean, I'm just me. I'm not this superstar guy. But here he's telling us, you know, they go through the same stuff you do. Elijah was that great prophet who contested with the prophets of Baal and prayed and fire come down from heaven, and he prayed and didn't rain for 3.5 years. But if you read the whole story of Elijah, you also know that when a woman told him, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow, he went and ran for like 40 days and hid in a cave and said, God, I'm the last one. Just kill me now. There's nobody left. You know, and it's like, what is wrong with you, man? You just had this great victory over all these people. You personally put to death, it said, 450 prophets of Baal. And one woman says, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. And you run for like 40 days and hide in a cave. What is up with that? You know, they're the same as we are. Guys like Peter, who deny the Lord to a little servant girl. I just, you know, it gives me hope. There's no super saints, but yet it says that a guy like that who goes through the same struggles we do, he prayed earnestly. It didn't rain. It didn't rain on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and that prayer came after the nation repented because of it. The heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And, you know, it gives me hope. Drives me back to prayer again. And one of the things that's kind of been on my heart lately is we do spend a lot of time in the Word. And that's a very good thing, and I think that's really lacking. And I know that the Lord is blessing us as individuals and blessing us as a church because we focus on His Word and we keep His Word. In fellowship, you guys are always hanging out and eat at each other's house. You're together all the time. That's great. Breaking of bread, that goes along with it. But prayer, we need to do more praying. We're praying about how that can happen. Certainly, I hope, I mean, usually we hang out here quite a while after church. You ever notice that? Like, kids run around and we sit around and talk and fellowship, which is a good thing, but I like it when I look out and I see people praying for one another here because that's what we're here for. We're supposed to be praying for one another. And, you know, we need to do some things corporately as well, and we're praying about the best way to do that, to make sure that we are in prayer. This stuff should be driving us to prayer. When we look at the time and how short it is and how big even this town is and how little we've affected it so far, we should be in prayer. He finishes with this in verse 19. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If any of you err, and it means to go astray, you know, if you, and we have a tendency to go astray. We get caught up and caught in other things and go off on our own little tangents. But if any of us do that, and another one of our brothers turns us back, that's what convert means. It means to turn back or return. We bring him back. Let him know that he which turns, converteth, same word, the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Shall save a soul, save his life from the ways of death, and hide or veil a multitude of sins. You know, Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, criticize him and make him feel like a worm for blowing it and tell everybody you know how much they... No, he doesn't say that. He says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The sign of spirituality is to be a heart that's after restoration. You know, we're not to be the sin police. And he's talking about brethren. If any of you, he's speaking to the brethren. When somebody falls, our goal is to bring them back, is to pray and to exhort them and encourage them to do what's right. It doesn't mean turn a blind eye and pretend nothing's going on. We're not helping them if we do that. It doesn't mean gossip about them to everybody else we know. That doesn't do any good. It doesn't mean come out and just, you're blowing it. And sometimes there is a call to get in somebody's face when they're deliberately, willfully sinning, yet trying to, you know, pretend everything's okay. But for the most part, you know, the heart of God is reconciliation. He was so about reconciliation, he sent his son. Shouldn't that really be what our ministry is about? I mean, the only good news we have for people here is, look, I don't care how bad you've been. There is a God who loves you enough to die for you. And all he wants to do is bring you back into a relationship with him. That's his heart, is that you will repent and you'll turn and be right with him. And he says, you know, Paul said, if you're spiritual, that's what your heart would be as well. And James is reminding us that in the areas we're successful in that, we hide a multitude of sins. I don't know about you. I have a multitude of sins. I have a pretty good idea that even if I do really well the rest of my life, I'm going to commit a multitude more sins. I'd like to hide as many of those as possible. I'd like to make sure that, you know, I am about reconciliation, because I know that's what I need. I am counting on the grace of God, and I hope that in that way that's what we're ministering as well. So let's pray. We'll get out of here. If you don't know the Lord, like I said, God's not mad at you. God wants to have a relationship with you, and he loved you enough to send his son to die for you. And if you would like to start a relationship with him, you can be forgiven of anything you've done. Come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. If you do know the Lord, but you're afflicted, whether it be emotionally, spiritually, physically, you need prayer, see me or grab one of the guys, and we'll get some of the elders together to pray for you and ask the Lord to heal. In fact, as we pray, Nicole, thank you very much. We need to pray for Nicole, because she's been dealing with this for a long time. So let's pray and ask the Lord to heal her, okay? Let's end with that. Lord, we lift up our sister Nicole to you. Lord, you have been working in her life. Lord, we saw her come to know you. We saw her get baptized. Lord, we've seen her grow, but we miss her. Lord, and we know you've used these situations, but Lord, we know that, Lord, you love her. Lord, you see the pain she's gone through. You know the trials. You know the fear. And God, we ask in the name of your son, Jesus, that you would heal her. Lord, that you would do a miracle so that she would not have to go through this anymore, and that her life would be a testimony of your mercy and your grace. Lord, please be with her. Lord, fill you with your spirit. Heal her, we ask in Jesus' name. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to pray for one another. Lord, give us the courage to be honest with one another. Lord, please give us the perseverance to continue to pray. And Lord, give us opportunities. Lord, we want to affect this town, this city, the surrounding area for you. And God, we want to reconcile as many people to you as we can. Lord, please give us your heart. Lord, help us to see the urgency of the day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.